It is good to see you all here. It's good to spend this first day of the year with you all. It's good to be around church family. I couldn't think of a better place to be. So as a first point of application, for the glory of God, do not fall asleep. Not just during this sermon, but all year. For anyone that doesn't know me, I am David. I am a member here in Stanmore Baptist Church, and it is a privilege to be able to open up God's Word with you today as we look and consider the year ahead and what it means to live for the glory of God. I hope this will be a stimulating passage for us, as it was for me, that will fuel a fire in our hearts to live and seek God's glory and His kingdom, which is the desire of every Christian. Thank you, Shadi, for reading 1 Corinthians chapter 10 for us. Although we will be focusing on the meaning of verse 31 today, which is, so whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Much of what was in this chapter, the warnings and the instructions, will serve as a foundation for us to pursue this question of how to glorify God, and also to prepare us for the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table that we will be doing after the sermon today. So please keep your Bibles near you as we will be going through a few passages from God's Word today by way of context, and so we can build a biblical understanding of, firstly, what the glory of God is. Then we will move on to why we must glorify God before concluding with how we can live all of life to the glory of God. This is an ambitious sermon, so there's probably three sermons in there. But we will see how we go today. I wonder how much thought you've been able to give this before today. How would you look at this passage telling us to eat and drink to the glory of God, doing it all? If God's glory is at stake even when eating and drinking, how much more is it at stake in everything we do? Do you think there is any area of your life where Christ says to Satan, you can have that? Of course not. We would say, brothers and sisters, but whatever is not done unto the Lord is not done for His glory, and it is sin. So this text uses the common everyday example of eating and drinking to show that even what we would consider the small things in life are to be done to the glory of God. And so we are to learn not to despise the small things in life. The glass of water from a mother to a small child turns out to be hugely significant to God. The caring and discipling of your toddlers, your children, your friends, your brothers and sisters in Christ. The shaping of souls that are going to live forever. How could this possibly be a small deal to God? Your unmarried years and your married years, your years as students, as brothers, fathers, mothers, grandparents, business owners, employees, turn out to be hugely significant to God. Obedience in all these areas reflects the glory of God to mankind and shapes you and those around you for the glory of God. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare your glory, and the firmament your handiwork." How much more should we, made in His image, magnify His name in all the earth and declare the glory of God? In many modern churches today, however, the message is quite the opposite. The glory of God counts for very little. Our personal salvation is everything. We place man at the center, and it becomes about what we want, what we desire. And this has destroyed much of the church's testimony of reflecting the glory of God to the world. Instead of living all of life to the glory of God, they treat only the message of your personal salvation as the inspired part. And you can live and believe whatever you want other than that. They would even say that the word of God says when it comes to how to live in obedience to God in many of these roles that we just mentioned, is insufficient and inadequate for every good work. They even presume to call this a personal relationship with Jesus. Yet Jesus tells us, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. In other words, if I'm not your Lord, I am not your Savior. You see how different that message is from the Bible's message. That these are the very words of God. That man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for training in righteousness. That the men of God may be equipped for what? For every good work. Not just for personal salvation and conversion, but for every good work done to the glory of God. For that is the purpose for which we were created. In Deuteronomy, God says, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever." And so, how we live matters to God. His glory matters. It is a purpose for which we were created and redeemed. And so, before we look at how we can live for the glory of God, I hope we can gain a clearer understanding of what the glory of God is, what it means for him to be glorified, and why he is to be glorified. So what is the glory of God? This is our first point. What do we mean when we speak of the glory of God? Defining terms biblically is very important, so we don't define things to our liking and get confused or even gloss over terms without really understanding what they mean. Well, the Bible uses this term in two different ways. The first refers to the glory that God has in himself. We would call this his intrinsic glory that he has in his own nature. It is who he is. And the second sense in which this word is used is the glory given by his creatures as they declare and reflect his glory. So what is this first sense of God's intrinsic glory? Well, thankfully for us, Moses had the same question. So he asked it for us. Please turn with me to Exodus 33. We'll be reading from verse 18 in Exodus 33. So Exodus 33 from verse 18, where Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And this is God's answer. "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock. And I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by." So Moses here asks, "Show me your glory." And what is God's answer? "I will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim my name." But didn't Moses ask God to show him his glory? What does God mean by answering in this way? Well, the term name biblically means all that he is. So he responds to Moses, "I will show you my goodness. I will show you my grace. I will show you my mercy." Why? Because that is who he is. His glory is all that he is. It's his whole nature. All his attributes and character are his glory. Similarly, Apostle John tells us, "And we beheld his glory full of what? Grace and truth." Again, his glory is who he is, his attributes, his character. Later on in the Gospel of John, In chapter 11, Jesus, in the face of Martha's doubts that Jesus could raise Lazarus from the dead, he tells her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And so we see in that instance also that his glory is also seen in his power. In this sense, given God is everywhere, we call this omnipresent, we see why Isaiah in chapter 6, verse 3, the seraphim call out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." This is because he is everywhere. Just like water is wet, we don't make it wet. It is what it is. In this sense, we cannot add to his glory. His glory is who he is, and we cannot add to who he is. We simply declare it. So that is the first sense in which God's intrinsic glory is defined. So what is the second sense in which glory is used in the Bible? If we cannot add to his glory, what does it mean to glorify God? Well, again, in Isaiah 43, in verse 7, God tells us that he created us for his glory. Or as Romans 11:36 states, "All things are from him and through him and to him." So it is important that we understand what it means to glorify God in this way. Well, in this second sense, God is glorified when his glory is declared and reflected by his creation. As Psalm 19 verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above his handiwork." So we know that creation declares his glory. But what about us? Well, to illustrate this, please turn with me to 1 Chronicles 16. So 1 Chronicles 16, we'll read from verse 24. To learn what can we do to glorify God as his creation? We learn quite a few things here. So what are we to do from verse 24? "Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples." And why should we? Well, it says in verse 25, "For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place." It says here we are to do this because of who he is, the creator of all things. And so it goes on to say in verse 28, "Ascribe," which means to attribute, to assign, "to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." So we see here that along with creation, we also are to declare his glory. These are not attributes of God that we can add to. We simply are to declare them. We simply, as it says here, ascribe them to him. We give testimony to who God is among the nations because of who he is and all his works. Seeing that we are here, turn with me a few pages to chapter 29 of 1 Chronicles, where we will see this in action. So in chapter 29, a few pages over, we see King David doing just that, declaring who God is to the congregation. And we read from verse 10 in chapter 29. Verse 10. He declares, "Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, 'Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name.'" What a wonderful declaration of who God is, isn't it, brothers and sisters? The greatness, the power, the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. The heavens and the earth are all His. Whether we acknowledge it or not, they are His. So we see here that just like we can't add to His glory, we also can't diminish it. But how would that work? What happens if we simply refuse to give Him glory? To declare who He is as Creator? What happens if we refuse, as many of us once did? Or maybe, as many of us still here refuse to do so today? So this brings us to our second point for today. Why should we glorify God? Well, one answer is that He will get it either way. You mean God, that God will get glory from the willing and the unwilling? Yes. Again in Isaiah, He says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." God is jealous for His glory. And so how does God do this? How does He get glory from every individual, even those who refuse to do so? Well, the answer is that He will either be glorified in their salvation or their judgment. Both outcomes glorify God and proclaim who He is, either a Savior or judge. So ultimately, we can't steal His glory. We can try, but there are strong biblical warnings against anybody who would try. Let me give you a few illustrations of this. Not need to turn with me to the first one from Exodus, but just listen to what God says when Pharaoh refuses to render Him the glory due His name in Exodus chapter 14. God says, "And I harden the heart of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten my glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Similarly, now turn with me to Daniel chapter 4, where we will be reading from verse 29. So Daniel chapter 4. Here we see how God deals with King Nebuchadnezzar when he does not give God the glory. So Daniel chapter 4, from verse 29, we read, "At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, 'Is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?' While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O king Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. All he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom. And still more greatness was added me. And what does Nebuchadnezzar do in the end? Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Ultimately, in this case, we see that after an act of discipline on God's part, God was glorified in the salvation of King Nebuchadnezzar. In his gracious discipline, Nebuchadnezzar was brought to repentance, and we see here that he was blessed for it. So God got the glory and praise in his salvation. Let me give you another illustration. In this one, there is no salvation. It will be brief, so no need to turn with me there. Let me read for you Acts chapter 12, verse 22 and 23. In this example, when the people began shouting about Herod, the voice of God and not of man, it says, immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. How about that? A shocking warning to many in our world today that God will not be mocked. Sooner or later, he gets the glory due his name. There is no escaping it. In fact, this message that we just heard there is called by God's word the eternal gospel. This timeless message is proclaimed as the eternal gospel in the book of Revelation from chapter 14 in verse 6. And what is this eternal gospel? Let me read it for you. It says in verse 7, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Does that sound like the gospel being proclaimed here in Australia? Does it contain the eternal message that God is to be feared and worshipped and given glory because of who he is as creator? Does it contain the message of his coming judgment for those who don't? Does it include the exhortation to flee to Christ for forgiveness and to escape the wrath to come? Now, in many churches today, they would say, does it really matter whether we do this or not? shouldn't we just focus on our personal relationship with Jesus and in telling people that God loves them? Well, they may indeed have a personal relationship with Jesus. Everyone does. But I wouldn't be too convinced that it is a good one. For let me read what Apostle Peter says to the church. But you are a possession, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In other words, your salvation is not ultimately all about you. Like with Nebuchadnezzar, it's ultimately about God, who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, to proclaim him, his glory, and his salvation. Our salvation didn't start with us. It is from God, and it doesn't end with us. There is no solo Christian. We are one body with Christ as the head of all. And so Peter goes on to say, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So what does this all mean? Will God judge churches who don't proclaim the full message of the gospel and don't glorify God in this way? Well, let me give you a strong illustration in answer to this from Jeremiah 13. Please turn with me there so you can follow along. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet who weeps for his people Israel as they refuse to give God glory, even when he warns them of the coming judgment unless they repent. So from Jeremiah 13, verse 11, God says, for as the loincloth clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. Similarly to what we just read from Peter. But they would not listen, it says here. So what is the consequence at this time? Well, he goes on to say, you shall, from verse 12, you shall speak to them this word. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every jar shall be filled with wine. And they will say to you, do we not indeed know that every jar will be filled with wine? Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill with drunkenness all the inhabitants of this land. In other words, he is judging them. The kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, I will dash them one against the other, fathers and sons together, declares the Lord. I will not pity or spare or have compassion that I should not destroy them. And what is Jeremiah's reaction to this? We see from verse 15, he continues to plead with them. It says, hear and give ear, be not proud, for the Lord has spoken. And what is his message? He pleads with them to, from verse 16, give glory to God, to the Lord your God. And you can imagine them saying, why should we, Jeremiah, if they are not really listening to him? And he answers them, before he brings darkness, before your feet stumble, on the twilight mountains, and while you look for light, he turns it into gloom and makes it deep darkness. But if you will not listen, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. A very sad outcome for God's people that even causes the prophet to weep for them for not giving God the glory. He says, you know why you should glorify God? Because he will judge you. Your feet will stumble. Deep darkness will overcome you. He uses very vivid imagery of an oppressive blindness, a famine of the word of God, as it says in other places, a drunkenness, So what is going on in all these instances where unbelievers and professing believers alike refuse to give God glory and to proclaim the fullness of who he is? Well, Romans chapter 1 tells us this. In verse 21, we are told that when a person refuses to give God the glory, what they're actually doing is exchanging the glory and the truth of God for a lie and worshipping idols out of their own imagination rather than God himself. And so what does God do? Well, it says God gives them up to a debased mind. This is serious. This is the drunkenness mentioned in Jeremiah that comes in judgment. In other words, God judges people for not giving and proclaiming his glory. And so this leads us to our third and final point. What can we conclude from all this? We've now established what God's glory is, his intrinsic and the glory we give him, that we reflect back to him and declare it. We've covered why we should glorify God briefly. So now the question is, how can we live to the glory of God, as 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 tells us? Whether we eat or drink, we are to do it to the glory of God. So in answering this, rather than presenting an exhaustive list of every way in which we can glorify God, I will name two key principles to guide us in the year ahead in seeking to glorify God in everything we do. So what is the first principle? Well, as we covered in Romans 1, by nature, we come short of the glory of God and are in fact his enemies. We've all refused to give God glory. And so firstly, we must be redeemed. Without this, we will never please God. We will never attain the purpose for which we were created. So when Apostle Paul confronts a crowd with this fact in the book of Acts, they responded by asking, "Brother, what shall we do?" Well, let me read his response. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, everyone who the Lord calls to himself." So we see that the first step in glorifying God is by repenting and placing our faith in him by fleeing to Christ, that we may be saved from the wrath to come. This is expressed most clearly in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Let me read it for you. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him," that is Christ, "and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." It is only when we subject ourselves to him as Lord that we glorify him. It is only once we are redeemed that we yearn and desire to live for his glory. Outside of Christ, even the nicest, most religious person lives for himself. It is in Christ alone that we can live as willing and obedient servants of our great God and give him glory. And so, this leads us to the second principle. How can we live to the glory of God as his redeemed people? Put most simply, it is by living in obedience to God's word. It is by living within the bounds of God's word and knowing him through the scriptures. It is by serving him with a loving heart. It is by bearing fruit in gratitude for his goodness. It is by denying oneself. It is by confessing our sins and seeking forgiveness when we fail to give God the glory. It is total surrender to God, His word, and His will. This is expressed best in Romans 11. Please turn with me there briefly from verse 33 in Romans 11. And we'll be reading to chapter 12, verse 2. So starting in Romans 11, from verse 33, we read, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he may be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." And he goes on to say this, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." We see here that we must present both our body and spirit as living sacrifices to God. That through his word and spirit, we will be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that by testing we may discern what is the will of God, acceptable and perfect to him. It is interesting when people are worried that if we do this, we are going to become zombies. That the more we are sanctified, the more we're all going to think and act like robots, all alike. Well, biblically, it is the opposite. We will never be more zombie-like than we are right now. This is a mistaken assumption. It is based on the belief that to err is human and that our fallenness, our sinfulness, is what actually makes us human. That is a lie straight out of the pit of hell. God tells us the opposite, that we were made in his image, in the image of an infinite God, to reflect unique and finite aspects of his glory to others. So the more we are conformed to his image, the more human and unique we become. So the most boring people you've ever met should not be Christians. Think about it. Even in all eternity, will you ever explore the full length, depth, and breadth of God? He is infinite. We will never. And you will never grow tired of growing in your knowledge of him and in love for him. So the more we are glorified, the more we are sanctified, the more we will reflect his glory back to him and enjoy him forever. So pay no heed to such nonsense. Even in this room, as we look at the year ahead, you'll find that although there is unity in the faith once delivered to the saints and the truth of God's word in Christ, we will all make different decisions from each other when it comes to the individual details of how to live out our lives to the glory of God. Provided we are guided by Christian prudence, biblical principles, and God's providence, our actions will glorify God in our respective circumstances. So it is important not to confuse methods with principles. We will make different decisions, even using the same principles at times. Similarly, as we read in the context of 1 Corinthians 10, there were a number of warnings there, but particularly in verse 23, we are warned that in this freedom that we have in Christ, we must take heed not to do anything that causes another brother to sin in his walk with God. And so, as we hear in the parallel passage in 2 Corinthians 10, we are to take every thought captive to obey Christ, and whatever is not of faith is sin. As that chapter reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, let us make use of the weapons of our warfare, which is the word of God, that have more divine power than any earthly weapon. Let us use it to the glory of God. In everything, as we go about the year, we should ask, what would the Lord want me to do? And to search his scripture. Don't follow your own feelings. Seek his wise counsel in his word. James says he gives wisdom to those who ask. Make use of the godly man and women around you. Seek the true wisdom of his word. Live not for yourself, but for the sake of him who orders all things according to the counsel of his will. We are to trust in his word and abide in him, and he will give you the desires of your heart, eternal life and joy in himself. Finally, if we are to glorify him, we must do this even if it costs us. Even if it costs us our jobs, even if it costs us our prides, our relationships, our comforts, or even our lives. Remember what Jesus said to Peter in the Gospel of John, chapter 21. He said, Peter, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And this he said to show by what kind of death he was to what? To glorify God, is what it says. And even after this, Jesus said to him, follow me. And what did Peter do? He followed. And eventually he paid the ultimate price. And tradition says he died crucified, upside down, to the glory of God. Let me finish with another passage from the Gospel of John, this time in chapter 12. In verse 27, where Jesus says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Let us pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to meditate upon who you are, Lord, and your glory. Father, we confess that we fail to live for your glory, that we fail to declare and reflect who you are to a watching world. Father, we ask that you would please help us to live by your word, that your Holy Spirit will indwell us, that we may live for your glory. Father, use us for your glory. And Lord, we thank you that we can enjoy you forever in doing so. Father, we commit ourselves as individuals and as church here to do such a thing, Lord. Please use us for your purposes. In Jesus' name. Amen.